The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct you to the book of Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study together. Coming near to the conclusion of this study on the model prayer as we find it in Matthew chapter 6. Just to remind you briefly about what we're studying together today, we've been engaging in a study on the model prayer. This is something that Jesus taught on two occasions in the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus teaches us how to pray from the perspective of correcting faulty motives and practices in prayer. He would rebuke those that were hypocrites, that stood on the street corners, who uttered long prayers to be seen of men and to be perceived as religious. And he would also correct those, the heathen, that would offer vain repetitions. The word vain means pointless and useless, and they would basically just say the same thing over and over and over again and think that God would hear them for their much speaking. And Jesus tells us that we don't need to do that. You don't need to ask something two dozen times in a row for God to finally hear you, but we know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we know that some of the most effective prayers in the Bible have been the shortest prayers. As Peter was sinking and said, "Lord, save or I perish," that was a prayer to Christ, and Christ reaches down and he rescues Peter. We know that the publican who stood in the temple smote upon his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that simple, short sentence that was offered with all fervency by that man was heard of God, and he went to his house that day justified. He went to his house declared righteous in his conscience. He had assurance of his deliverance and his forgiveness. But we also know that Jesus gave this lesson, this structure, this model for praying in Luke 11 from a different perspective. In Matthew, he's correcting those that prayed for the wrong reason or in the wrong way. And in Luke's gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus gives this framework, this structure, this model for praying from the perspective of, "Lord, teach us to pray." John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, and Jesus' disciples see that, and they say, "Lord, John's disciples are taught to pray by John, so please teach us to pray. Teach us to pray," is the request. And since this man is talking to God incarnate in the flesh, even that request was a prayer in and of itself. "Lord, teach us to pray." He's asking Jesus to teach him how to pray. And so Jesus gives the same framework in the book of Luke chapter 11. Our passage today is the first portion of Matthew 6 and verse 13. Matthew 6, 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But we want to do, as we have done every time we've studied through this lesson together, we want to read the entire prayer in your hearing. I've been studying lately on the practice of the reading of Scripture in church, and I think this is something that we need to reclaim as the church. About the most we hear the Bible read to us is at the introduction of a sermon, but in generations past, any men in the church would just stand up and read the Word of God to the congregation. And I think that's something that we might soon reclaim here in our congregation, where we read the Word of God and let God be true and every man a liar. We just simply read the Word and present it to you. You know that nothing bad, nothing fallible, nothing erroneous is being shared with the congregation if we're reading the Word of God. But it is pure and it is true. Well, let's read this together. And it's really my heart's desire as we study through this together for us to memorize it, and for it to be so familiar to us that maybe with a little coaching, if someone were to begin it, we could all say it together if we were called upon to do so. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 9, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so today we come to Matthew 6 and 13, if you annotate this, it's 6:13a. If you divide a verse into two, it's generally A and B. This would be 6:13a. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our objectives today are to consider the temptations that we all experience and our susceptibility to sinful behaviors and God's deliverance of us, His salvation of us, from opportunities to sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the word deliver there is a synonym for the word save. When you read in the Bible the word save, it is a synonym for deliver. When you read in the Bible the word deliver, it is a synonym for save. So the petition here is that we be not led into temptations, but that we would be delivered, saved from evil. Saved from evil. Now, if you're a primitive Baptist, you understand because it's emphasized among our people that the word saved doesn't always have reference to the new birth. In American Christendom today, usually when people hear the word save, the only thing, not just the first thing, but the only thing that comes to mind is the new birth. But in the Bible, the word save can have reference to being delivered from an enemy, an invading military, being delivered from an illness, being delivered from the practice of sin, being delivered from false doctrine. In an eternal context, the word save can have reference to being foreknown of God and elected of Him before the world. It can have reference to the work of Jesus upon the cross in a legal sense. It can have reference to the new birth, and it can have reference to final salvation in the resurrection and glorification. So the word save, and this is a good opportunity to briefly comment on it, the word save can have reference to being delivered from anything that seeks to do you harm or seeks to do you ill. And so when you come to the word save or deliver in the Bible, the question that you need to ask and then seek to answer from the context is, what am I being saved from? And you'll see that sometimes you're saved from this untoward generation. Sometimes you're saved from the practice of sin. And Paul's writings to the Corinthians, we learn that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the believer. That means if a person is a believer, the gospel saves them over and over and over again in their life. Never think that the gospel is for some sort of a one-time salvation. The gospel saves you every time you hear it, if you believe it and you embrace it. And so we very much believe in the salvations, the deliverances in the Bible. And our passage today is a request to God for salvation. But as we've pointed out many times in this sermon series, this isn't a petition of the unregenerate, but this is a petition of the disciple of Christ, the one who is following Christ and knows Christ and loves Christ. The Christian is to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." After all, whoever can utter this prayer is one that is a child of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to say, "Our Father which art in heaven." And so this is a prayer of a child of God to their heavenly Father. And in this prayer, we read, "God, save me from temptation and save me from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And as we begin setting up the petition here, and this is such an important petition, as I was thinking about the severity of this week, the passage from James chapter 4 that we shared with you in message 1 in this series came to mind. We have not because we ask not. When we talk about the importance of prayer and how prayer changes things and how prayer impacts our world, how it invokes the name of God and God hears us, He hears our petition, and through the power of the blood of Christ, He answers in the affirmative. We've been given all things through Christ freely. God hears our prayer because of the work of Christ. When we ask, God answers, and God gives us that which we ask for. And so prayer impacts the world around us. We have not, then, so many times, because we ask not. This prayer today is so important because it enables us and it trains us to ask God to intervene in our lives and take away the temptation before it ever occurs and to deliver us from the temptation to sin and to remove us from the circumstances before they even occur so that we don't sin. Now, how many of you in your life have great regret? If you're a member of the church, I know this is the case with you, because to be a part of the church, you've confessed that Jesus is your Savior and that you believe in Him and that He saved you from your sins. To be a part of the congregation here, I ask, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And when you answer that, yes, I ask it when you join, I ask it when we go to the baptistry. I'm giving you the opportunity to confess your sins before these witnesses and before God. But in that act, you're confessing your sin. And so I know that if you've joined the church, there are sins in your past that you lament and that you regret and that you mourn. By the way, in this same sermon in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do mourn, they shall be comforted." How? Through the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit in your heart, you will be comforted over your past sins. Take heart if you're someone who mourns your sinfulness. Because Scripture says in Matthew 5, when Jesus begins the sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." If you lament your sinfulness, then you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. This church belongs to you. Take heart because you're a child of God. Scripture speaks so many wonderful promises to those that mourn over their sinfulness. But wouldn't it be great if we could pray to God and He would set up hurdles in our lives even before we went into the situation that would cause the temptation, that would lead us into the practice of sin? In other words, if God would, because we ask Him, intervene in our lives even before the sin occurred, so that the sin never occurred or existed, so that we never mourned it and lamented over it, to prevent us from going through with the sins that we regret the day after or the month after, or even things that are 2 decades ago that we regret and we wish. I wish I could go back and change that. But we know that we can't go back and change that. To take the sin out of the equation before it was even a temptation to us. Well, that's the way I feel about so many things that I've done wrong in my life. And this prayer is so important because it's asking God to prevent those situations even before they occur. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a powerful prayer in the life of a child of God. Now, before we look at temptations and deliverance from evil, I want to spend just a moment of time with you being honest about the struggle that we all have. Now, I know that sometimes theology is presented to the disciple of Christ that teaches, and this is erroneous, by the way, this is an error, that if you're really born again, you won't have struggle with sin. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, if you struggle with sin from time to time in your life, and you just heard that statement, I hope that it lifted a degree of your burden off your shoulders. There's a couple of different factions among the church in America today that would teach that if you're really saved, you don't sin. One of these factions in particular, you know, the ministers will get up and walk around boasting loudly in the pulpit that I've not sinned since I was born again on, you know, July 20th, 1962, and you do realize bearing false witness is a sin. Lying is a sin. You just told a lie to God's people in the pulpit. How do you know that? Because as we talked about last week, as we confess our sins, forgive us, Lord, as we forgive those that have sinned against us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If any man say he has no sin, the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 1. When John talks about that, he doesn't do it from the hypothetical. You know, generically, you out there, hypothetical people in a hypothetical world with hypothetical sin. No, he says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does the Apostle John in 1 John believe that he has no sin? Absolutely not. Now, we understand the same writer said, Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In God's courtroom, your sin has been taken away from you. As far as the east is from the west, we talked about this last week. Praise God. Praise God. Your sins are forever infinitely removed from you. But we still practice sin. We still commit iniquities. Because, practically speaking, we're still sinful creatures. There's another theology in the world that teaches that, yes, you're saved in the proper manner, but once you're born again, you will be practically, progressively sanctified to the extent that the longer you're born again, the less you struggle with sin. And so if you worry about it, don't worry about it, because automatically, as your life progresses, it will get harder and harder to sin and easier to do righteousness. And as with the other error, I will tell you that this is also not the case. I've known men who were very holy at times of their life to come to another portion, another era of their life, and Satan to afflict them and attack them so that they fall into sin later in their life, in a period that, according to that theology, it would be an impossibility. If we're all going to be more and more holy as long as we live automatically, now that is the goal, amen? But if it's going to happen automatically, what about men like David, who sinned later in his life? David was better early in his life than he was later in his life. What about Samson? What about Solomon? And when you begin presenting people with examples like that, they'll say, oh, that was the Old Testament. Really? Because the examples of faith I have in Hebrews 11 are all from the Old Testament. There's not some sort of a disconnect between the Old and the New Testament in terms of God's dealing with His people in salvation or faith. The Father of the faithful in the New Testament, the example of us all is who? Abraham, who lived all the way back in the book of Genesis. No, we all can struggle with sin. And so I want to be honest about the struggle with you this morning before we look at the prayer from the heart of the child of God to deliver us from evil. First place that we want to look today is a familiar passage to us, and it's the book of Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is contrasting two natures, one that he refers to as the flesh, one that he refers to as the spirit. And so he's contrasting the spirit with the flesh. He says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now we're dealing with natures. There are many people who do not understand, and some that outright reject, the concept of nature. You often hear among people who study psychology, is it nature or is it nurture? And I believe that you could argue, as far as psychology is concerned, it's a little bit of both, as far as a person's behavior in the world. But I want to tell you that the reason that we sin, the reason that we struggle, the reason that there's not one in the world that doeth good and sinneth not, the reason that we have trouble in this world with sin is because of nature. That is to say, we are all natural born sinners. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And you are a sinner because your father Adam was a sinner. Adam was created in the image of God, perfect, upright, without iniquity. He was made innocently as a natural man, an upright, innocent, pure, natural man. God looked at everything He made in the beginning of time and said, "It is good, yea, very good." Adam's moral condition in the beginning of time was that he was very good. But you see, Adam, through the temptation of Satan, rebelled against God, violated the one law that God had given him, and in that act of rebellion became a sinner. In the book of Genesis chapter 5, we read that God made Adam in his own image. But when Adam began to have children, whose image were those children in? No longer the image of God, but the image of Adam. Now, we have to be very careful about how we express this, because we are, in a sense, still the image bearers of God. And that is why it is wrong to kill another human being outside of the framework of justice and government being a terror to evil. Government has the right to take the life of a criminal. It has that right. This is revealed to us through the law of God. You know, God's Bible in Exodus 20 says, "Thou shalt not kill." But then later in the next chapter, you read all these crimes that if a person commits, they should be put to death. So Scripture is not against the death penalty, even in saying, "Thou shalt not kill." What that is saying is that as individuals, as personal people, as me and you, we don't have the right to take a life except in self-defense or in the name of a government, powers that be. Why is that? Why is it okay to kill a squirrel or to kill a deer or to kill a turkey or a cow or a pig? Why is it okay to take the life of an animal and eat it, but it's not okay to take the life of another man? Because we are image bearers of God. We're made in the image of God. But inasmuch as we were made in the image of God and Adam sinned, Adam marred and corrupted and perverted that image. And so we are no more in the image of God as we were prior to sin. Both statements are still true. It's not an either or, it is a both thing. But this image has been marred and corrupted. And what is the corruption that is now affecting us, resulting in the fact that we are no more completely upright in the image of God? Well, sin. The corrupting factor in a man is sin. Now, there are still several ways that we reflect the image of God. And this is it's an incredible thing to study from the Word of God. We have a will. And being made in the image of God, God has a will, we have a will. We choose. When Adam did what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, he did that because he had a will. Now, will is affected by the nature of the creature. And so when we talk about nature, you should understand that the nature of a creature has an effect on the will so that the creature cannot will in a way that is contrary to his nature. A person's will is always in accord with his nature. This is why free will salvation doesn't work, even though everyone has a free will, because the nature of the creature is corrupt. And so when he wills to do something, prior to Christ radically intervening in his life, his will is always going to be corrupt and depraved, and he will only will for that which is corrupt. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Paul says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Why did we do sinful things? Because we were by nature children of wrath. Why does a lion stalk and kill a zebra? Because it's in its nature. Why does the dog turn again to its vomit? That's disgusting, but that's a proverb, and it's also what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. Why does he do that? Because it's in his nature. Why does the sow return to its mire? Why does the pig love the slop? Because it's in its nature. Why does the oak tree out in our churchyard drop acorns? Because it's in its nature. It's inherent to the nature of the creature. A lot of people don't understand the theology behind nature today. We are what we are by nature. And because of the sin of Adam, we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Genesis 5, all of his descendants were made in the image of Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Romans chapter 5. This is an important theological concept. So we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We sin because of the nature to sin within us. Now, Galatians chapter 5 describes two natures: the nature of the flesh and the nature of the spirit. The nature of the flesh is the nature that we have through Adam. That is to say, biological conception, being born of the flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It's no surprise that Paul uses these two words to describe the two natures that we have after salvation, because these are the very words that Jesus used in teaching the new birth in John chapter 3. Jesus says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus says, no, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. This is a different birth. It's a birth from a different source. And being a birth from a different source, being born of a different source, you have a nature from that source. Is all this making sense to you today? We have the nature of the flesh because we are born of the flesh. And every one of us here today have been born of a father and a mother. We have a father and a mother. We are born of the flesh. And so as we read in Psalm 51, we are conceived in sin and we are shapen in iniquity. From the moment of conception, we're sinners. And as we began to develop in the womb, we were shapen. We developed in the gestational period in iniquity. And so as the psalmist says, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? That's not a very positive message. Unfortunately, that's the case with all of mankind. That's the way we are. If you wonder, why is this world so terrible? Well, there you go. That's the answer to that. Because we ruined it. We used the very will that God gave us, being made in His own image, to rebel against Him, violate His law, and interject sin into the world. I mentioned how we're made in God's image for an appreciation of beauty with an ingenuity and a desire to plan and to create and to build and to envision new things. It's an incredible study if you look at the ways that we're made in the image of God. We're unique in this creation, unlike angels, spiritual creatures, and unlike the beasts of the field. We are made in the image of God, and yet we have corrupted and perverted that. The flesh, then, is the nature that we inherit through Adam. It is through biological conception. It's passed from one generation to the next, which, by the way, is why Jesus had no biological father. It's why He had to be born of a virgin, because He had to be without sin to be the Redeemer, to be the sin-bearer of the people of God. Jesus could not be through biological conception because He would not be able, He would not be worthy. He would not be a fitting sacrifice to God. This is why God Himself took up human flesh, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary, to redeem us and to save His people from their sins. But the other nature that Paul describes here in Galatians 5 is the Spirit. Now, you have the nature of the flesh. Why? Because you're born of the flesh. You have the nature of the flesh because you're born of Adam. As children of Adam, we have the nature of Adam. You could refer to that as the Adamic nature. We have the nature of Adam. At the same time, if you are born of God, now every human being is born of Adam. Not every human being is born of God. Every human being that is born of God possesses also the nature of the Spirit. You have the nature of the flesh because you are born of flesh. You have the nature of the Spirit because you are born of the Spirit. You are born again. Now, you might ask the question, how is it that I was born again? Is that something that I ask God for? Well, remember, prior to the new birth, you were what? You were a child of wrath by nature, even as others. Before the new birth, your nature was entirely the nature of the flesh, as we'll read in a minute. Prior to the new birth, you had no fear of God before your eyes, Romans 3. Your throat was an open sepulcher. Your feet were swift to shed innocent blood, Romans 3, Isaiah 59. The way of peace you had not known. You did not understand God. You did not seek after God. You say, I don't like your interpretation of that. I didn't interpret it. I quoted it. Romans chapter 3 says it verbatim. Before Christ came into your heart, you had no desire for God. You relished in iniquity. Your nature was only the flesh. So then, how is a man born again? If you can't choose to be, Because every choice you make is based upon the nature of the flesh that's complete enmity with God. How are you born again? Well, the question is answered in John 3. In verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. You are born of the Spirit by the sovereign control and power of Almighty God. I think that this storm, Florence, is it Florence, that hit the Carolinas this week is a good example of even our inability to predict where the wind is going to blow. As the storm was out in the Atlantic Ocean, did any of you see what they call the spaghetti models where that storm was supposed to be? It looked like someone dropped a mop on a map. Here we are in 2018 with all of our modern computers and modeling and data and science, and we can't even predict where a storm is going to hit the coastline. Believe it or not, they got this one actually more right than any of the previous storms. But in that spaghetti model, there were some models that showed it going all the way up into New England. There were some models that showed it swinging south and going towards southern coastal Georgia. There were some that showed it going into the U.S. and turning around and coming back out. And yet it ends up going, hitting North Carolina and going down, and then they think it's going to swing and hook back up, and it's still kind of hanging around out there. You really don't even know where it's going to go. And so the old saying is, it ain't over till it's over. We can't even predict the wind in our modern day, though we're looking at the storm on radar. That is the exact example that Jesus uses when he teaches how people are born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows where it wants to blow. You hear the sound thereof. You know when it blows because you can observe it blowing through creation. But you can't tell when it comes. If you're a first century man standing in Judea, you have no ability to predict when the wind is going to blow or where it goes, where it goes next. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You could not predict when a person, yourself included, is born again, nor can you predict who will be born again next, because this is by the sovereign control of God. Remember, God's sovereignty is defined as God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants. And so it is with the new birth. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus said, art thou a master in Israel and knoweth not these things? In other words, everyone who knows God ought to know this. How many people that know God know this, though? Not very many. Things have not changed. As we consider the flesh and the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh is the nature of Adam. The Spirit is the nature of God, the divine nature. The flesh and the Spirit is two natures, both inherited from birth. The flesh, born of the flesh. The Spirit, born of the Spirit. These two are in constant warfare with one another in the life of a born-again person. Notice this from verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now this is an admonition. But within the admonition is a doctrinal statement explaining the descriptions, the natures of these two natures, the way that these two natures operate, I should say. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Your Adamic nature and your divine nature, being made partakers of the divine natures, Peter would say, the nature of Christ and the nature of Adam within you are constantly at warfare, the one with the other. And because of this, you cannot do the things that you would. You will not live the life you really want to live because of these two natures fighting within you. By the way, an unregenerate man only has the nature of the flesh, which is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. That's all an unregenerate man can do, because that's the only nature he has. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so if a person is bringing forth those fruits, truly bringing forth those fruits, then that person is born of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, those fruit cannot be born. Just like you can't have apples in your backyard without an apple tree. Just like you can't have corn in your backyard without planting corn, unless the Spirit is within you, you cannot bring forth love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to hit this very quickly and move on, laments his sinful condition, even the great Apostle Paul. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." You notice that he writes this in the present tense. There's a few minority theologians in today's time that say that this is Paul describing himself before the new birth. This is not past tense language. This is present tense language. "That which I do, I allow not." He goes on to say, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the evil that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." There's evil that I don't want to do, and I find myself doing it. And there are good things that I want to do that I don't find myself doing. He says in verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Even when I do things that are good, evil is present with me. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so we are living contradictions. Two opposing forces at war within us at all times, the nature of Adam on one hand, the nature of Christ on the other. And so it is our prayer that God delivers us from evil. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and begin digging into this petition. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We'll take this in its order. First of all, temptation. From a biblical perspective, there are two types of temptation. We spoke last week about the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth, that you have to look at Scripture and properly categorize it, lest you be confused, lest we have contradictions in our theology. Understand that there's no contradiction in theology proper. There's no contradiction in the theology of the Bible. If there is tension in subjects or between concepts, or if there are contradictions between concepts, the contradictions exist in our understanding, not in the concepts themselves. And so we must rightly divide the word of truth. Not that we divide truth from error, for Scripture is all true, but we properly categorize it. And we look at subjects and say this is an eternal principle or this is a temporal principle. This is experiential or this is eternal. This pertains to the daily life of a child of God or this pertains to our eternal deliverance. As we consider temptation this morning, we should understand that the Old Testament notion of tempting is different than the New Testament notion of tempting. The Old Testament notion of tempting is that of testing or putting something on trial. Now, why is this important to say? Because as we consider the New Testament notion, It is something that God will never do to you. However, as we consider the Old Testament notion of tempting, Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." We have to understand in what way God tempted Abraham. And so, as we consider the two types of temptation, the Old Testament notion of tempting is that of testing or putting something on trial. Theologians refer to this as temptations through probation. Temptations through probation. What does that mean? Well, the word probation means to test. If you ever know someone who committed a crime and he was put on probation, what does that mean to be put on probation? You ever wonder? Well, the word probation means to test. They're put on probation for a season, and the court system is testing them to see if they'll be a good citizen and commit no more crimes. And if they commit no more crimes, they don't go to jail for a longer duration of time and be incarcerated. Temptation through probation, that is to say, testing. We are tempted by God in that He puts us on probation or He tests us. God does test us. The word tempt means to be put on trial sometimes. And so God will and does put you and me on trial. God will test you. Now, how does God test us? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 22. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he," notice this word, "said, Take now thy son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." I'd love to spend an hour on this passage, but I don't have time. In short, what God is doing is testing Abraham to see if Abraham will obey in the offering of Isaac. Abraham has faith that God will raise Isaac again. The New Testament confirms this. And so Abraham goes, and he's ready to offer Isaac. God stops him, and he says, "Now I know that you'll do this." Now, God knew this beforehand, but God works things out in such a way as to depict it to everyone and to the person. Even though he knew what Abraham would do, he still tested Abraham. The reason that God is testing Abraham in this way is because it would be through Abraham that God would send His only begotten Son into the world, and His only begotten Son would be offered unto God for the deliverance of God's people. And so God is testing Abraham to see if Abraham is going to do that and obey and do that which God would literally do for us in the sending of His only begotten Son into the world. And you know, God stops him, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. Abraham offers that ram instead of his son Isaac. How did God test Abraham? And God said, and then God watched to see if Abraham would do that which he was commanded. How does God test us today? By giving us a commandment and watching us to see if we obey the commandment. And God said, what commandments has God given you to see if you will obey? He has given you the Word of God. And He watches you to see if you will obey His Word in your personal day-to-day life. And in that, you are tempted or you are tested of God. Another man in the Old Testament that was tested was Job. And he was tested after Satan challenged God over Job's righteous life. Oh, he fears you for nothing. God said, take what he has. He won't curse me. Satan says, you put a hedge about him so large that I can't touch him. That's the only reason he fears you. And God says, I'll take away the hedge. You can afflict him. He still won't curse me. And Satan lost that battle with God, lived out in the life of a man named Job. Do you think that Christ would have us to pray that God would not test us? I don't think so. And so it's unlikely that when Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, that he had in mind the sort of temptation that the Old Testament presents. Being tested of God is a good thing. Being tested of God is a positive thing. In fact, twice in the Psalms, David literally, explicitly called for God to test him. One example is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my reins and heart. What does David say? Lord, test me. Try me. Prove me. Know my heart. That's a bold prayer. Can you pray that? I'm scared to pray that. Lord, test me. Wow, what faith David had. Another one is in the 139th Psalm. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. By the way, this petition of David right here parallels exactly what we're reading today. Try me, test me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. The New Testament type of temptation is what is under consideration here. In the New Testament, the word tempt means to solicit with sin. Now, in the Old Testament, it means to try. God tests you. A test is a good thing. Every parent tests their child. Every teacher tests their student. God tests his children. But when Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, what he meant was to deliver us from being solicited with sin. The New Testament concept of temptation has reference to solicitation with sin, and theologians would refer to this as temptation through perdition. And so you have temptation through probation, temptation through testing. On the other hand, you have temptations through perdition. That is to say, the temptation has a hellish, satanic root or source. We are tempted through the influence of the wicked one. Now, we often misunderstand the concept and replace the word, the definition of temptation, with the definition of lust or covet. And this is very important to clarify. To be tempted doesn't mean that you're lusting after something that's forbidden. Thou shalt not covet. To be tempted is no sin. To be tempted is no sin. To be solicited with sin is not a sin in and of itself. To lust after something forbidden is sin. And that point needs to be clarified because we jumble the words. How many of you think I was really tempted to do that, and what you really had in mind was I was lusting to do that. I was coveting that. I was really tempted. Covetousness is a sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's ox, etc. To desire something that is forbidden is sin. Paul said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. To covet is to lust, and to lust is sin. Why am I hammering this point? Because in Hebrews chapter 4, we read that Jesus was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. Which tells me that temptation and sin are not always the same thing. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That means that Satan solicited Jesus with every solicitation he has ever tempted you with, and yet Jesus never lusted to do any of it. And because of that, we have a faithful high priest who is able to help us in our times of need. So we come boldly to the throne of grace. Praise God for our one and only priest, King Jesus, the Lamb of God. Why do we experience temptations? Let's go to the book of James chapter 1. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptations. Why are we tempted? First thing that you should understand is God never tempts you in this way. James 1:13. How do you know that? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. How many times have you heard someone say, I think God is tempting me. I feel like I want to sin in this way. Let me give you a way to understand this. If you ever feel that way, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God never, ever solicits you with sin. This is the New Testament definition, to solicit with sin. God never solicits you with sin. To the extent that James says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Have you ever heard it taught otherwise? I have. This verse is in there for a reason. Why then do we sin? Why then are we tempted to sin, rather? Number one, verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Our own lusts draw us away and produce the temptation. You see, the lust and the covetousness actually leads to the solicitation of sin, the temptation. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James describes this as a baby that has been conceived and grows and then is born. Lust conceives, and it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. We also are tempted because there is an entity in the world named Satan, and he is the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and the devil and his angels, they solicit you with sin. They come to you and they say, don't you want to do that? Nobody will know. Won't it be great? It's just for a moment. It's not going to hurt that bad. Oh, don't you know you're forgiven anyway? That might be true. But that doesn't mean that we escape the penalty of sin in our own lives as we live here. James is writing to save men when he said, lust brings forth sin, and when it's finished, it brings forth what? Death. The broad road leads to destruction. Finally, deliver us from evil. In the Old Testament, the concept of evil includes everything that is negative. For example, in the book of Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14, God repented of the evil that he was going to do to the nation of Israel. Evil there didn't mean sin. Now, this is going to be very peaceful for you if you understand what I'm saying. Evil doesn't always mean sin in the Bible. Evil means any form of calamity, particularly in the Old Testament. God would never do sin. You just read it. And yet he thought to do evil to the nation of Israel in that he was going to send calamity unto them and judge them and destroy them for their wickedness. God can and does at times send calamity. A few years ago, because we were opposing some people that taught every calamity ever occurs because God is micromanaging and orchestrating it from heaven, and that's obviously erroneous, because of that idea, we went and taught that God never, ever does any of that. And I'm over here scratching my head like, do you not have the Old Testament? Because I read of plagues, and I read of snakes, and I read of earthquakes, and I read of the ground opening up and swallowing men and closing back. Well, God does send calamity. Now, it doesn't mean that every time a hurricane hits the U.S., certainly not, because we live in a world that is damaged and marred by sin and it is cursed. And so naturally hurricanes and tornadoes and fires and mudslides occur. Sometimes, though, God does send that as a judgment. And when he does, just and holy is his name. But we live in a world that is damaged and cursed by sin. There's a middle ground in there we need to be in. Not everyone is caused by God, but certainly God has and does and will cause calamity. To the Jew, every form of calamity was an evil. Sin, then, was one category of evil. Deliver us from evil. It's a blanket term to describe anything that was bad. For example, in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, God says that He... I'll read it for you so I get it verbatim. Isaiah 45, 7. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. How does God create darkness? Well, what is darkness? It's the absence of something, isn't it? It's the absence of light. How does God create darkness? By withdrawing light. How does God then create evil? By withdrawing peace. I make peace and create evil. So then what God does in moments when He creates calamity, He simply withdraws peace, and the void, the vacuum, is filled with evil in the same way that when you turn off the light in the middle of the night, darkness fills the room because it is now absent of light. I want you to understand that we are to pray that God would deliver us from calamity. I have no doubt in my mind that that Category 4 hurricane, the Category 4 hurricane, diminished from Category 4 to Category 1 because there were people praying. Can you imagine the devastation that a Category 4 storm would have caused to the Carolinas this past week? Category 4? Katrina was a 3 when it made landfall. There are people I know who live here now because they evacuated during Katrina. Category 4. You know how many people would be left without homes? And I mean deep into that state. And the way that it lingered and tarried, it would have literally obliterated the coast of North and South Carolina. And yet people prayed. And I'm convinced that that storm progressively weakened, and it was so disappointing to the Weather Channel. You know, they're out there faking the storm when people are walking around behind them. Wasn't that hilarious? Anyway, I laughed. The only people disappointed were those that were reporting it. Everybody else is rejoicing. The storm has diminished in its intensity. And it still was an April 27th day for a lot of people there, but it wasn't what it could have been. Deliver us from calamity. We pray that God delivers us from the things in this world that could destroy us. But above and beyond all, evil in the New Testament chiefly deals with sin. And so what this petition is saying is, God, keep me from sinning. I am so prone to sin. Keep me from sinning. Keep me from bringing reproach upon Your name. I am so susceptible to doing that which is wrong, that which is sinful. This petition is one in which we pray that God would keep us out of situations, that He would save us, that He would deliver us from situations that would cause us to sin, and give us the strength to resist the temptation when the temptation occurs.